Let us hear God's word as we turn to the prophecy of Isaiah. We're reading together in Isaiah chapter 51, and we read the first 8 verses. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut, and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham your father, to Sarah who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one, and I blessed him and made him many. The Lord will surely comfort Zion, and I will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. Hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have my law in your hearts. Do not fear the reproach of men, or be terrified by their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment. The worms will devour them like wool. My righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations. What would we make today of a man who spent half an hour every day meditating on heaven? I think most people would be mystified, perplexed. Some might think, how would you find enough to spend that amount of time on the subject of heaven? Others might well think, what a waste. You could be doing something else. Surely that must have been in the days when life wasn't so pressured, when things were slower. Half an hour here or there was nothing. In our modern world, half an hour is precious. Well, that man was one of the latter Puritans, Richard Baxter, died in 1691. And Baxter was a man who had a phenomenal workload. His pastoral work and visiting families and catechizing them in his congregation in Kidderminster was far beyond what most pastors will ever do. He wasn't a man who had time on his hands. And yet for Baxter, it was a good use of that time every day to meditate on heaven. Because he was a man who had his priorities correct, who understood the reality of spiritual things in comparison and contrast to the things of earth. And we see something of that as we turn to the book of Isaiah this evening. As we come to chapter 51 this evening, we're going to focus in on one particular verse. It's in the setting, of course, of the whole passage, but particularly verse 6 of Isaiah 51, everlasting salvation. And here is a verse that gives us a proper perspective on the world, on spiritual matters, on earthly life and spiritual life. The kind of verse that would have appealed very much to Richard Baxter. Isaiah 51:6, we read, lift up your eyes to the heavens, look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. are two very straightforward things we see in this verse from the Word of God. The first is heaven and earth will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. And in the scriptures, often heaven and earth is used for the whole creation. We're not thinking of heaven as the spiritual dwelling place of God, but the heavens, the sky, the whole universe. Heaven and earth will pass away. Of course, the truth is, for many of us, the things of this present world take up most of our attention. And it seems essential if we are going to cope with life, if we are going to live successfully in this world, we've got to focus on the things of this present world. But there is a danger along with that, that we come to think of the things of this world as permanent, as unchanging. They come to monopolize our thoughts, our activities, that everything focuses on this life. And of course, we have many legitimate concerns in this life. We may have career, work, home, finances, family. Nothing wrong with these things in their proper place. But the danger is, if we aren't careful, we can allow them to become the be-all and the end-all of life. And simply because we are Christians and we know the Lord, isn't a guarantee that that won't happen to us. That, sadly, sometimes God can become small in our thinking, and this world can become very big. God can be squeezed into the corners, into what's left over from all our other necessary activities. And if we develop that attitude, it does make it very difficult to understand someone who would take half an hour a day just to think about heaven. How impractical. Many other things could have been done in that time. Important things. Pressing engagements. Necessary activities. And just as it were, to stop and to think of another world does to many people seem very impractical. Even to Christian folk. Our perspective so easily becomes shaped by the things of the present world and the present life. And the text here in Isaiah 51:6, in poetic language, of course, reminds us of the impermanence of this present creation. Despite appearances, it may seem the world is here, it will endure, it will last. Just as so many people live their lives, it seems as if they think they'll be here forever and give no thought to anything beyond the world they see and touch and relate to every day. We're commanded to consider the present world. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. Think of this present creation. And the purpose here in being told to look at the creation is not, as it is in other parts of the Bible, is not in order to wonder at God's handiwork. Now, there's a perfectly right and good place for doing that. There are the times when we should look at the heavens and at the earth and marvel at God's handiwork and praise Him for the beauties of His world. That's something as Christians we ought to do. But here the looking has a different purpose. Here we are to realize as we look at the creation around us that it is impermanent, that it will not last forever. Very graphically, we read in the verse, the heavens will vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment. Very striking language. You think of smoke rising from the fire. And to begin with, perhaps down near the source of the fire, there's a thick cloud of smoke. And then gradually, as it rises, it begins to disperse. And you hardly notice it at first until eventually it's just gone. It's just not there anymore. The heavens will disappear like smoke. The garment that wears out, we know, of course, how clothing wears out. It becomes thin, it becomes ragged eventually. It's no use. It has to be recycled or thrown out. The very earth, we're told, will be like that. It'll wear out like a garment. It will have served its purpose. The present creation, God's word reminds us, is not everlasting in its present form. It is impermanent. It will pass away in the plan and purpose of God. And that's a theme that we often find in Scripture. Perhaps it's a thought that needs to be set before our minds often. If it's repeated in God's word, we need to hear it repeatedly. You might think of Psalm 102. Verse 25, 26, we read, "In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment." See the same image used, the same language. The eternity of God contrasted with the transience of creation. And yet a reminder too that that whole process of the wearing out is within the sovereign control of God. That's an encouraging thing. Because as we think of how impermanent even the universe is, how good to be reminded that it isn't random, it's not the product of chance. Creation is not by chance, and the passing away of this present order will not be by chance. It's in God's hands. He is sovereign. He is the eternal, the almighty, and the whole wearing out process is under the sovereign control of our God. That does encourage us, even as we think of the impermanence of the very world we're living in. And it's not just an Old Testament theme. We find it equally well in the New Testament. Perhaps nowhere more powerfully expressed than 2 Peter 3. There in verse 10, the apostle tells us, "The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." The impermanence of the creation, the dramatic conflagration at the end of history, the return of Christ. Now, yes, the creation will be renewed. We find that in the Scripture. We find it in Isaiah. We'll see it, God willing, in the last two chapters of Isaiah. There will be a renewal of the creation. And Peter likewise speaks of that. But that's not in view here at this point. It's the passing away of the world in its present form, its impermanence, its fragility. And the fact that this present world that we live in will come to an end is a token of how the sin of man has infected the physical world. Why is it that the world will pass away like this? It's not just some laws of physics. Of course, they change generation by generation and even more quickly. No, there is a reason, a spiritual reason, why heaven and earth will pass away. And we're told the reason right at the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 3. There, as man falls into sin, rebels against God, the consequences of that sin affect not only human beings, but the very material earth itself. Genesis 3:17, "Cursed is the ground because of you." The Lord goes on to speak of the thorns and the thistles, the battle to get a living from the earth. And it's one of the consequences of human sin. And Paul speaks of that in some detail in Romans 8. Great passage that speaks of the redeeming work of Christ. But Paul also reminds us there of why the world is as it is. In Romans 8, in verse 20, we're told, the creation was subjected to frustration. Now, it's by God's will that that's the case. But there is a frustration in the present creation. Paul goes on to speak of it in bondage to decay. We know, he says, that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present. It's because sin has entered God's good creation. And so there is that frustration, there's that decay. And the whole world and the whole universe, it will lead to a day when the Lord effectively says, enough. And the present form of the creation will be brought to an end. Now, maybe that seems too big for our little minds to take in, to talk about the universe, the whole world. It's maybe hard for us to grasp that, and, well, surely it'll take a long, long time for the creation to reach that end. But if that universal scale is too big, then we only have to think of our own mortality. Think of the shortness, the fragility of life. As we have it here in Isaiah 51:6, the inhabitants of the earth will die like flies. It's probably the best way to translate that part of the verse. The shortness of life. And how fragile it is. However death comes, gradually or suddenly, it is certain, unless the Lord comes back first. It's one of the realities that we have to take into account. It perhaps is the greatest test of any philosophy, any religion. What does it have to say in the face of death? And the truth is, Hebrews 9:27 tells us, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. And as we go on in life, surely one thing that comes home to us is how short even the longest human span really is. When you're young, it's hard not to think you're here forever. But as you go on in life, you realise you're not. And you soon realise that, in fact, you're here for a very short time. And we become conscious in different ways that human life is a very fragile thing. And as contemporaries pass away, that, no doubt, is when it's particularly brought home to us, how fragile life is, how quickly it can end. We must reckon with that. How foolish to live life as if it was going to continue indefinitely. And yet so many people are living that way. They're living as if somehow they were immortal. And you think perhaps as people get older they would realise more and more the shortness of life. And yet how many there are who in their latter years clearly have no thought of the ending of life and the need to prepare for it. They simply go on as they've always gone. No thought for these things. And it is so foolish and tragic. You never know when God's call may come. And we need to recognise the things that so preoccupies, the things that take up so much attention will all be left. They'll all be left behind. The world will go on without us until God brings it to an end. But Isaiah 51:6 reminds us powerfully, heaven and earth will pass away. But that's only half the story. Praise God, it's only half. Because the verse reminds us, secondly, that salvation and righteousness will endure eternally. Salvation and righteousness will endure eternally. Matthew 24:35, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Words of the gospel of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ have abiding significance because of the nature of that salvation. Because it's God's work through His Son, crucified and risen. And here, in verse 6, we're reminded, my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. Having thought of all the things that are so impermanent and so fragile, things that you'd be a fool to rely on because they'll pass away, here are things we can rely on. Things that will never fail. Things that last not only through a lifetime, but they last for eternity. Here are the things that are of abiding value. Nothing of this world compares with the salvation, the righteousness, of which the Lord speaks here in this verse. What a contrast with the transience of any trust in the things of this world. Here, surely, we can see what our priorities ought to be. As we rapidly travel through life towards our destination. If we don't see what our priorities should be in the light of this verse, we must be closing our eyes to the facts. My salvation, God says. It reminds us that God is the only one who is the answer to human sin. The sin that has brought a curse in the world. The sin that means this creation is passing away. The only answer to that sin, the sin of our own hearts, is to be found in God. Why does the chapter begin as it does? God speaks of Abraham, of Sarah. Look to the rock from which you were cut, to the quarry from which you were hewn. Why? Speak of Abraham and Sarah particularly. Surely there's a reminder of a God who does the impossible. The promise to Abraham of an heir. Impossible in human terms, but not with God. The power of this God was able to transform what seemed to be a hopeless situation for Abraham and for Sarah. God is a God who transforms. It's the same in verse 3. God who comforts Zion. He will make her deserts like Eden, her waste lands like the garden of the Lord. God will do it. Because God changes things. God changes people. God will change a spiritual wasteland into a paradise. And again, we're reminded it's not only for some small group of people, or for the Jewish people. Verses 4 and 5 again give us that big vision of Isaiah. Vision of the nations. Of people from the ends of the earth. A worldwide salvation. Who but God could do such things? So by the grace of this God, sin can be dealt with. Your sin and my sin. God has the answer. God is the answer. God who sets us free from condemnation, the condemnation we deserve because of our disobedience, our rebellion, so that we'll be able to stand before Him as righteous, as forgiven, all our sins wiped out. It's by the powerful working of God that Paul's able to say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The burden of sin can be lifted. Condemnation taken away. But how is that possible? And we have the answer here. Because the verse goes on to speak of my righteousness. Now at first, perhaps to us, that doesn't seem to help make things any clearer. My righteousness will never fail. Well, yes, the Bible tells us that God is a righteous God. We're often reminded of that. Yet here, righteousness is used in parallel with salvation. And the way that Hebrew poetry works tells us that really salvation and righteousness amount to the same thing. In Hebrew poetry, it doesn't rhyme the way, well, poetry used to rhyme, it doesn't often rhyme these days, but it works differently. There's two parallel expressions that are saying the same thing in a different way. And so my salvation and my righteousness are really speaking about the same thing. How can that be? Well, as we think of God's righteousness, we think of it in relation to salvation. God makes sinners righteous. That's what salvation is about. Unrighteous sinners are made righteous in God's sight. God brings us into conformity with His righteousness. He transforms us. He changes us. Just as those first five verses talk about a God who changes. God changes people and makes the unrighteous righteous. That must mean that the demands of God's righteous law are fulfilled. Now we are lawbreakers. How can that be? Of course, it is by the work of the servant that we've been thinking about in recent weeks, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, God's law is fulfilled. Through His perfect obedience that we thought about last week, He keeps the law in our place. He's perfectly righteous. And when God saves sinners like you and me, He gives us the righteousness of His Son. In the place of our sin that was loaded on the Lord Jesus on the cross, His perfect righteousness is given to us. It's counted as ours. The price of salvation has been paid. That's what Paul means when he writes in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And your sin and your guilt and your punishment were all taken by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Counted as His. And His perfection, His righteousness, His obedience is counted as yours. As if you had lived that perfect life. You haven't. But God in His grace and mercy treats you as if you had. And counts you as righteous in His sight. And so God's righteousness is not something you and I somehow have to achieve. Like a pass mark in an exam that you've got to reach by hard work and a lot of effort. It's God's gift to those who trust in Jesus. That was the liberating realization that came to Luther. Because Luther, for a long time, when he read in his Bible about the righteousness of God, thought, this is something I've got to achieve. I've got to reach the pass mark in God's exam. And he did everything he could think of and everything people advised him to do to try and reach the standard of God's righteousness. And the end result of that was nothing but frustration because he couldn't do it and he knew it. He had a very sensitive soul and he knew his sin. And indeed, the more he tried to reach the standard, he knew the more he failed. But the liberating insight that God gave him was that the righteousness of God isn't something you achieve by any amount of effort. It's something God gives as a free gift to all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the key verses, Romans 1:17. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And when you really grasp that, when you understand what God's righteousness means in connection with salvation, it sets you free. It sets you free from the treadmill of trying to reach the standard by yourself. And always failing because you're a sinner. Whereas righteousness is the gift of God that he gives graciously, freely, to all who come to Christ. He forgives our sin. He makes us righteous in his sight. That's what Paul means when he talks about justification in Romans and elsewhere. We are justified. We're declared righteous. God looks at us. And he sees the righteousness of his Son. There's a truth to set you free and lift the burden of guilt and sin from your shoulders. My righteousness will never fail. The righteousness God gives you when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will never fail. There will never come a day when God says to you, I'm sorry, but your guilt that was left aside in the past is going to be reimposed. And your liability to punishment and all the burden of your sins, it's back on your shoulders. If God did that, he'd be denying himself. Because he laid all of that burden on Jesus. And the price has been paid once for all. And so the gift of righteousness is never going to be taken back. It will, as we read, never fail. And that's why you and I can have assurance of salvation. Sometimes people think, you know, is there not something a bit arrogant about saying, I'm sure I'm saved? Should we not be a bit more circumspect, a bit more doubtful about it? No. We shouldn't. Because if salvation is God's work, it's by his power and his grace, then there is no doubt about it. And to say, I'm sure I'm saved, is simply taking God at his word and believing his promises. I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you receive the gift of righteousness and the complete salvation. And we can look forward to a glorious day when Christ returns after the heavens have vanished like smoke, the earth wears out like a garment. God will renew the creation as a home for his people. As Peter goes on to write in 2 Peter 3:13, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, a home that's fitted for people saved by grace, a home for people who are righteous by the gift of a gracious God. and we'll enjoy it forever. Heaven and earth will pass away. There's no doubt about that. And you need to reckon with that. And life is short, and it's fragile, and it will end. And we must not live as if it were not so. But then the wonderful and the precious fact that salvation and righteousness will endure eternally. Make sure you have that gift of righteousness, that salvation, that will last forever, that will never fail. Whatever you lose in this life, and whatever you leave behind when life ends, make sure you have what will endure forever, that you'll never lose, and indeed will enjoy an even greater fullness in the new creation. Eternal salvation, the gift of a gracious God. Make sure it's yours.